Now, there are parts of this congregation you cannot see from where I was sitting, and I did not realize until I came up here that Chuck Jacob is with us in church this morning. We're delighted to have him here, although sad that this will be his last occasion with us, and we want to wish him Godspeed as he goes and say to him again how much we thank God for his time here. Now, will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bible, and when you have it in front of you, we'll bow together in God's presence for a moment to pray. Ephesians chapter 4, and when you have it open, let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father, we bow to humble our minds before you, to submit our wills to you, to open our hearts and our affections to you, so that by your Holy Spirit you may engage our minds by your truth and subdue our hearts and wills, that we may obediently wait upon you for all that you would say to us, and grant that our affection be drawn out in true Christ-like love for you. We ask you to speak to us, therefore, today through Christ our Redeemer. Amen. I often think of these summer Sundays, of which this is the central one because it is the Glasgow Fair, if those of you who are not natives of this city may not. And we are in the midst of the holiday period. It's a God-given opportunity, I often think, for those of us who are part of a worship like this, to begin to think afresh about the larger picture of what God is purposing to do in the world, in our generation, for it's not difficult to have a global vision of the work of God in our day, in our nation more particularly, in our own church here in Scotland, perhaps especially, within St. George's Tron, peculiarly for those of us who are part of this fellowship, and above all, perhaps, in our own lives, to catch something of a vision of God's gracious purpose for us. And the quieter times of summer are perhaps the ideal occasion when we should do that. It's significant that one of the study Bibles that I was recently given to peruse in America has a title at the beginning of chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul's Dream for the Church. If we were to use a title like that, I think I'd rather have Paul's vision for the church. Old men dream dreams, young men see visions, and I don't want to be at the dreaming stage just yet. But I want us to catch something of the apostle's vision for the church, and therefore for us individually within it this morning. You would be familiar with the general structure of Paul's letters, so often clear and never clearer than in Ephesians, where until the halfway point at the end of chapter 3, he is expounding the truths of the gospel, the glory of what has happened to us when we were drawn to Jesus Christ and became sons and daughters of God and members of his family. And then in chapter 4, he begins with the word therefore. I, therefore. The NIV hasn't done us a great favor by obscuring that and beginning the translation as a prisoner for the Lord then. The real translation is therefore I. And he is wanting us to gather all that he has been saying in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians. And because of that, he says, because of the gospel, because it is the gospel he has been expounding, there are implications that he now wants to press upon us. This, he says, therefore, is what the gospel ought to produce in your life. This is the kind of company or fellowship of God's people to which the gospel gives birth. And he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He was both physically a prisoner when he wrote the epistle, of course, and spiritually, he was a captive of Jesus Christ. So he says, I, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So that his vision for the church, his vision for Christian believers, if you like, is that they might live a life consistent with the gospel. And the great need of the Christian church and the great need of the world round about us is that we might catch that vision and see it by God's grace translated into reality. That the quality of life that the Christian gospel produces might be seen in us individually and as his people. Now, when Paul begins to open this up to us in the next two paragraphs or so, he talks about three things that ought to be the hallmarks of a life produced and transformed by the gospel, the distinctiveness of Christian experience and Christian living. And it's wise to pause for a moment and ask ourselves, if I were asked to draft out what are the distinctive marks of gospel living, of the Christian fellowship which is dominated and created by the gospel, how would I do it? Paul has three identifiable marks of the Christian church, the Christian believer. And I wonder what yours would have been. Would you have started where he starts, for example, and says, having urged us to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received, that is the calling to Christ, the calling to be Christ's, he says, now, here is the very first mark of the Christian gospel at work in the lives of God's people. It is be completely humble and gentle. The first mark is humility. Just so that in case it really is as hot as Murdo thought, you might find it difficult to concentrate as we go along, let me tell you what the other two marks are, and then you'll be able to come back to them later on. The second mark of the Christian church, of the Christian gospel at work in the lives of those who have genuinely tasted it, who have truly been born again, who have really come to faith in Jesus Christ, the second mark is unity. Be completely humble, he says in verse 2. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And the third mark, if you look a little further down, is maturity. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, no longer being infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine, instead growing up into Christ, who is the head. The last mark of such a people is maturity. Let's look first, then, at the first hallmark. Do you know how, if you get genuine silver, I don't have much personal experience of this, but if you get a genuine piece of silver, you will be able to tell precisely whether it's true, genuine, the real article, or ersatz. And you look and find a hallmark. And the hallmark tells you, this is the real thing. And these are the hallmarks, my friends, of Christian living. Live a life, he says. These are the hallmarks by which you can judge the reality, the genuineness of your own Christian experience. And so he says, be completely humble. When I was in the United States, I was at a seminary for a little while, and there one of the students passed on to me a draft of a thesis that he was writing. The title of the thesis would have been enough to put anybody off. It was this, Tapainophrosyne as the hallmark of New Testament character. Now, the interesting thing about it is this. Tapainophrosyne is the Greek word which Paul uses precisely here in verse 2 for humility. Be humble. It's precisely that word. And the interesting thing about the draft of the thesis, work on it, I said to him, glad that it wasn't me, 3 years on one Greek word, can you imagine it? But his thesis was this. And he had begun to explore it in all sorts of different places in Greek literature, that the Greeks, when they saw this quality of lowliness of heart and mind, of humility of spirit, of a denial of self-interest and self-centeredness as the driving force of life, when they saw somebody like that, they despised them. They wrote them off. They were weaklings. Meekness and weakness went together in the Greek mind. And what this young man was seeking to demonstrate was that it was the Christian gospel which had brought this quality of humility, or as some of the other translations put it, lowliness, into the kind of currency where it was a mark of grace. It was the sort of thing that God looked for in the lives of his children. And Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble. Do you notice that this humility of spirit has got three areas to which Paul applies it. It applies in an inward sense, first of all, and that's the meaning of the first word. It is a spirit of lowliness, which is the opposite of arrogance, the opposite of self-centeredness, the opposite of that desire to parade yourself first in the eyes of other people. The longing for recognition and so on. And then the second word, gentle, in the NIV, is the traditional word, meek, which is not related so much to humility in connection with ourselves as humility in relationship to God. For meekness, as you probably know, has its origins in the whole idea of an animal which has been broken in order that it may be useful, of service. That's what happens, of course, when an animal, particularly we think of it in terms of a horse, whose stubborn will is such that it needs to be broken. And when it is broken, it becomes useful. Before it is broken, it is not useful. And so the whole idea of the yoke that is put on the neck of the animal so that the animal can be driven or used for the purpose of its master. That's the idea of this word for meekness, or as the NIV translates it, gentleness. So the first emphasis of this quality is in relation to ourselves inwardly. It is a spirit. Secondly, it is in relation to God. It is a glad, willing submission. And thirdly, do you notice, it's exhibited in relation to other people. Patient, bearing with one another in love. Because this spirit of humility applied to our relationships with other people makes us not overbearing, but forbearing, patient with others. Now, where does this come from? Where does this threefold form of Christian humility come from? Well, let me tell you, it is not something that we affect. It's not something that is put on for the occasion. Nor is it something that is natural. Something, you know, that belongs to some people who are more diffident than others. It is something that is supernatural, my friends. It comes from an inward work of the grace of God in the lives of His people. It is the fruit of the grace that God gives to us to show us that we have nothing of worth of our own. All that is worthy in me comes from God's grace in Jesus Christ. But, as John Owen said, that is a marvelous lot. And what gives him his worth, what makes the Christian stand as someone whose life has been given a significance beyond anything the world can give, is that the grace of God has touched him, raised him up, and made him a child of God. That's the thing for which the tendency towards pride was given to us by God. Let him who boasts, says Paul. That is, boasting is permissible. But he says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. My friends, let's pause for a moment before we leave this and ask ourselves this morning, is that where my boasting focuses? Do I glory in such a way in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in all that God has done for me in Him, that my boasting is in God? And there is nothing in the world of which I am so proud, if you would use the word, as of Jesus Christ. Isn't it an interesting thing, by the way, that when real grace touches someone's life, when real grace touches someone's life, the thing they find admirable in others, the thing they're drawn to in others, is not the overbearing, proud display of self-importance, which the Greeks loved. It is a humble and meek spirit. You don't mind me being personal, do you? But I will have lost count of the number of people in this congregation who have said to me how much they grieve over Bill Dunlop's present illness, how much they look back and thank God for his time here. And what they say is, I have never met a man who so demonstrated the meekness of Jesus as he. And I usually say, nor I. For Jesus said, I am meek. That's his relationship to the Father. And lowly in heart, that's his relationship inwardly. Let's go on to the second mark, which is the mark of unity. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, very obviously, unity and humility are linked together, aren't they? You can't really divide them, because it is humility which produces unity very often, and pride which produces discord within a fellowship. You very often find that amongst Christian people, isn't it? Here is somebody who is determined to display himself, to have his own way, who is filled with an inflated sense of his own importance, and within any kind of company of people, he creates disruption. Where you find a humble and gentle spirit, patient with others, bearing with one another in love, you get unity. So humility produces it, sin disrupts it. But Paul is careful to tell us that it is the Holy Spirit who creates it. And so the unity of which he is speaking is not something that we engineer or create ourselves. You don't do things to produce unity. It is the Holy Spirit who creates it. Now, you will notice how he then goes on in verses 4, 5, and 6 to relate that unity to all three persons of the Godhead. Just notice briefly, and you will be able, I think, to see. In verse 4, for example, the Holy Spirit creates this unity because there is one body, that is the body of Christ of which we are part, and the Holy Spirit baptizes us to unite us into the one body when we are called to Christ. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Now, what has happened is, when the Holy Spirit has worked in us, he has baptized us into Christ, we become members of Christ, and his initial work in our lives is the groundwork of that unity. Notice secondly, he says there is one Lord, that is one Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 5. Therefore one faith, in him we believe, one baptism, in him we are baptized into his name. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we believe, creates this unity. What are the two things so far we say then? The first is, we are one. not because we all come from the same economic background. We are one, not because we all have our name on this church roll, but we are one because the Holy Spirit has baptized us into Christ and made us members of Jesus Christ's body. So we are one by the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, why are we one? We are one because we have all believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I met a man who had just come to Britain the other day who didn't speak a word of English. But you know what he did? He put out his hand and said to me, "Jesus." That's the only word he knew that I knew, I suppose. He came from Eastern Europe, and he put his hand in mine and said, "Jesus." And I said to him, "Jesus." And blessed be God, we were one, he and I, because we believed in the same name. We had been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And here's the third thing in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So by the work of God the Father, in adopting us into his family, we have one Father. And that's what makes us one. You see, the unity which comes from the triune work of the whole Godhead. But that unity is a unity which is expressed in diversity. To each one of us, notice how he moves from one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, to each. Then to each one of us, grace has been given, as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, and then he quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18, where there is a reference to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive? He gave gifts to the church. What were the gifts that he gave to the church? Well, the apostle identifies them for us. He says these gifts were, verse 11, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now notice why he has given these gifts to the church. And incidentally, do you notice that they are all gifts? Paul selects here, of course, there are many other gifts that the ascended Christ has given. But here he selects the gifts that most minister to the vision he has for the church. And they are all gifts of ministry. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Now notice why they are given. And that leads us into the third main exhibition of the vision he has for the people of God, maturity. Verse 12, he gave these gifts to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, that is the faith once delivered to the saints, and the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. That's not only Paul's vision, of course, that's God's vision for his people. Of course, when he finds us and draws us into his family and gives us the new birth, we are like babies. That's how the New Testament describes us. We are babes in Christ. We take spiritual milk because that's what's suitable to our age. But God's purpose, my dear friends, is when we are babies to treat us like babies, to give us the food that's suitable for babies, to nourish us, and almost to entertain us as babies. But when we are grown up, he wants to see us mature. There is nothing lovelier, I suppose, than the sight of a newborn baby. I was in Grace's house the other evening, looking at little Alice from Wonderland, who came to them a few months ago. And there's nothing more attractive. In fact, we couldn't get her brother out of the house who was so attracted to her, than a new baby. But I tell you something, my dear friends, there's nothing so tragic as a boy or girl who persists in babyhood when long ago they should have grown up. When they're still wanting to play with the toys, when they still want the food that belongs to the process of weaning them. And we look on that and we say, that's a tragedy. If it's a physical tragedy to see somebody who is held back in physical growth, can you imagine what a tragedy it is to God our Father when we are stunted in our spiritual growth? And so Paul says, my vision for the church is that you might have humility and unity and maturity, that you might grow up into Him. No longer children, but growing up into Him. I was in a family a little while ago where I hadn't seen one of the boys for a long time. This too was in America. Do you ever get fed up hearing my American stories? And the tallest boy in this family is 6'9", and he's a professional basketball player, you know. He puts the ball in by dropping it down like this. But I saw one of the younger boys, and I said, my goodness me, how you've grown. And his father, who's the pastor, said to me, ah, but he has grown not just in that kind of height. He has grown to know Christ infinitely better. Haven't you, my boy, he said. He's a Dutchman. The boy was a bit embarrassed, but recovered himself to say to me, thank God I have. That's what God has a vision for amongst us, beloved. My, how you've grown. Let's pray together. Father, grant us such a vision, we pray, by your grace, and help us that we may be presented mature before the face of Jesus Christ. For your great glory and for the sake of a needy world, we ask it. Amen.